Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know Him and to make Him known. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church so you can find out more about how we are helping to make and grow disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in today's message from God's Word.
All right, how are we doing this morning? Glad to be in church. Man, half of you are glad. All right, good. All right, wonderful. No, we're glad to have you here. We've been on this series called The Story of David. We're on part five, and I hope you're enjoying this study about David. And we're going to be in 1 Samuel 24 today. Let me ask, do we have any hide-and-seek experts in here? Okay, we got quite a few hide-and-seek experts. Now, the kids are in the kids' church for the most part, but any of you still play hide-and-seek? If you have young kids, you still play hide-and-seek, at least some of you. Yeah, hide-and-seek. We all have played it. I remember when my daughter was 4 years old. She's not here today, so I won't embarrass her too much. She's out of town visiting family today, but she was 4 years old, and my wife and I were playing hide-and-seek with her. And if you've ever played hide-and-seek, or if it's been a while since you played hide-and-seek with a four-year-old, remember a couple of things. They're horrible at hiding. They're not good at it at all. They're loud. They complain. They want to eat something. And they want to be found, defeating the purpose of the game, hide-and-seek. And but something clicked in my daughter's brain at some point in time as a four-year-old that the goal was to win. And so this one wintry day in Indiana, we were in our home, and my wife and I play hide and seek with our daughter. I think Nate is just, he's not even a year old at this time. And we go and play hide and seek. And normally it was very easy to find her until this one fateful day. After about 15 minutes of looking for her, we really start to panic. It didn't even probably take 15 minutes. We can't find her. We're looking outside. It's cold. We're looking in the garage. We're looking, double-checking where we're at. We can't find her anywhere. And when you're a parent and you can't find your four-year-old who normally is loud, who normally wants this, wants that, you start to get frightened. And so we're starting to walk outside, looking down the road in our subdivision. We can't find her anywhere. We're like, okay, this is, right, man, am I going to have to call the police? Like, I can't find my four-year-old. We played hide and seek and I lost her. How does that sound? Does that sound good? And so I go to look out in the backyard again and open the back door. And at the corner of my eye, I see this little feet standing in the curtain. And she had fit her skinny little body right in that curtain, and the curtain was kind of puffy, and she blended in right with it. And she was not going to lose in hide and seek. She won. And we had a little talk with her. That girl is a ninja. And I'm pretty sure she was number one in the world for four-year-olds in hide and seek at that point in time. Today, who we see with the story of David is we see that David is kind of playing hide and seek, but not the fun kind. The kind where something you would see in a horror film. The kind of hide and seek that if they find you, you are dead. And David and his 600 men are hiding from Saul. They've done nothing wrong. They've committed no crime, except Saul is jealous. And you got to remember, if you're new here today, David was anointed by Samuel to be the future king. For the longest time, Saul did not know about this, but he eventually figures it out. David's going to be the next king. God has set that up, and even God had told Saul through Samuel, I've rejected you. I'm no longer going to be with you. Eventually, you're going to be done. I'm moving on. I've chosen somebody else. He comes, he puts one and two together and realizes, okay, it's David. And he's jealous. And the jealousy really starts when the ladies, as they come in from battle, start singing, right? They start singing, Saul has killed his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul's like, what? Ooh, wait a second. I don't like this song. He's jealous. Not only that, not only is he jealous, he has his men and people around him who are just feeding into this. They're feeding him. They're just continuing, Saul, David's going to get you. Or Saul, I heard this, I heard that. And when you read this story, you start to see that someone is lying to Saul, and Saul's just believing it, and he's just going with it. And remember, God had given him over to an evil spirit. I mean, Saul is hooked, line, and sinker. And Saul, who once had the Lord with him, the Lord's no longer with him, and he's hunting David when he didn't have to hunt him. And David and his men are on the run. They've been on the run for probably about 4 years. And we're going to see that Saul is so determined to find David that David is outnumbered 5-1. He's tired of being a criminal. He's tired of being punished for something that he had not even done. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read in verse 1 that says, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all of Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. This area of which it speaks of En-Gedi is a beautiful area. It's right next to the Dead Sea. It has a beautiful waterfall, a place there's plenty of water to drink, and there are still wild goats there today. You can go to En-Gedi, and you can see how beautiful it is if you ever go to Israel and go to the Dead Sea. And at the place where the road passes, some sheepfold, Saul went into a cave and relieved himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today, the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do as you wish. And so David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. How could he do that? How could Saul not hear that? We don't know exactly where Saul's robe was at. Maybe Saul, to go to the restroom, he takes off his robe and he sets it down and gives David an opportunity in the distance to do that. And so as it reads, but then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord and King. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. Notice what it says. David restrained his own men. He had to talk them down. He had to say, wait a second, fellas. Now, you could understand it being in the moment of trying to restrain somebody. If someone says something to someone else and they get angry, or someone cuts you off in traffic and you get angry. But they had been on the run for years now. And suddenly, here is your golden opportunity. You could understand why David had to restrain his men. I'm sure they were not happy. Why would David do that? We'll check that out here in just a moment. And after Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, my Lord and my King! And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. And he shouted to Saul, why do you listen to the people whom I'm trying, who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave, and some of the men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king, for he is the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I am not trying to harm you, and that I have not sinned against you, even though you've been hunting for me to kill me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. As we read your word, as we look at the life of David and his story, how his life is a story and an encouragement to us all, God, that I pray that we will glean here this morning, that we will see that not all opportunities that come our way are God's will, that there's a place and time that for vengeance, that vengeance is the Lord's and not ours. And so, Father, I pray that we'll be sensitive to your Spirit this morning. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, David says this to Saul. He bows before Saul. Now, reading this story, it makes me, being David, if I was in David's shoes, let's face it, most of us would kill Saul. And when I read this story, I go, kill him, David. Kill him. He deserves it. He needs it. I'm like one of Saul's, one of David's men, like, take him out. Take him out. But David, he doesn't. He doesn't. And we end up seeing that David says, why are you chasing me? This proves that I'm not trying to kill you, that all the rumors and the gossip and which have been given to you and fed to you to make me your enemy simply are not true. And Saul sees this. And he realizes his sin. He realizes what he has done. And Saul decides to go and leave David alone, realizing the truth that is set before him. And notice verse 22. So David promises to Saul with an oath. Saul asked, okay, David, I know you're going to be the next king, but don't kill my family. And David, just as he had promised Jonathan with his oath, says the same thing to Saul. So David promises to Saul with an oath. Then Saul went home. But notice what David did. David and his men went back to their stronghold. They didn't go back. They didn't go back. David wanted to make things right, but he also wanted to make sure. And he also knew that Saul wasn't always a man of his word. He wanted to be careful. Not only did he have the 600 men, he had his family to think about. He had other loved ones and people he cared about to think about. And so in chapter 25, Samuel passes away. Time goes by, and we see in chapter 26 that once again Saul hears about David. Whether Saul had he had had more information fed to him through his spies, he had more information fed to him maybe through more gossip. I don't know the whole situation. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know this, that he had depended upon Samuel. Now Samuel's gone, and there's this unrest in his life. And he hears about David again, and he takes 3,000 once again of the elite soldiers there in Israel, and he goes after David. And as they come after David, they form a circle as they sleep that night. And David, seeing this, decides that he and one of his men are going to go down and they're going to prove a point. And once again, he gets an opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't take it. In fact, as they're standing over Saul and Abner and his main men who were there, God had put them into a deep sleep. He ends up taking Saul's water jug and the spear that is by his head. He could have thrust it through. In fact, the man who was with him wanted to do so. And David, he says, we're not going to touch the Lord's anointed, but I'm going to take this spear. I'm going to take this water jug to prove another point to Saul that I could have killed him, but I'm choosing not to because I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm going to leave it alone. And so, verse 9, he's encouraged, man, I'll pin him to the ground, David. I'll pin him to the ground. I want him to do it twice. And David says, no. David said, don't kill him. For whom can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one? Surely the Lord will strike Saul down someday, or he will die of old age or in battle. Which is kind of a foreshadowing, because that's exactly what happens to Saul. Not just Saul, but his sons. The Lord forbid that I should kill one of he has anointed. But take his spear and jug of water and beside his head and let's get out of here. And so David took the spear and the jug of water that were near Saul's head, and he and Abishai got away without anyone seeing them or even waking up, because the Lord had put Saul's men into a deep sleep. And David climbed the hill opposite of the camp until he was at a safe distance. And he shouted down to the soldiers and to Abner, son of Ner, "Wake up, Abner!" Who is that? Who is that? And I tell you, it reminds me of when David was in front of Goliath, and David starts talking some smack. I don't know how else to put it. He starts running his mouth. David could run his mouth. I mean, he was a poet of smack talk. And here, this is what he says. I love how he says it. Now notice, David gets up high. He gets away. He gets a distance. And this is what he says. "Well, Abner, you're such a great man, aren't you?" David, he's taunting him. "And where in all of Israel is there anyone as mighty? So why haven't you guarded your master, the king, when someone came to kill him? This isn't good at all. I swear by the Lord that you and your men deserve to die, because you have failed to protect your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around. Where are the king's spear and jug of water that are beside his head?" And you could just see, you could imagine the look on Abner's face, just his countenance go, ooh, uh-oh. And Saul, he ends up recognizing David's voice. "David, is that you?" "It's me. I have your spear. I have your jug of water that was by your head. I could have killed you for the second time. And yet I did not, because you are the Lord's anointed. I will honor and respect and whom God has put in place in this authority as king." And so Saul, he confesses. And this time, and the first time he didn't say this, but the second time Saul says, "I have sinned. Come back home, my son. I will no longer harm you, for you valued my life today. And I have been a fool, and I've been very wrong." And so David says, "Send one of your young men." He gives back the spear. He gives back the jug of water. And now Saul sees. And Saul no longer goes after David after this point in time. So here's a question I have for us. Is why did David spare Saul, not once, but why twice? And what is God trying to teach David? Now, you got to remember that this is not our time and place, and that Israel is led by a king. What he says goes. He is the king. He not only, he's the first king. He was chosen by God and affirmed by Samuel, and here is the king. God has set that up. God has also anointed David to be king one day. David knows this. And he doesn't know when he's going to be king, but he knows that God is in control. But David's no dummy. He also realizes that he needs to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, right? And this is what we see with David. He's being wise. And so why did David spare Saul? Not once, but twice. Here's the first thing I want you to know. It's not all opportunities are God's will. Not all opportunities are God's will. And David has this opportunity. He could have ended it right then and there. It's a different situation. David is not the one hunting Saul. Saul is the one hunting David. He would have been in some way justified, right? Someone's trying to kill you. You have every right to defend yourself. If someone broke into my home, I'm going to use the guns I have to protect my family and make sure, right? And just as many of you would in your own home. This is not that, though a similar situation, a little bit different. David knows he's going to be king one day. David knows that God's in control. David knows that it's not his place to take him out. But here's another reason. David was smart. David was smart. And the while right on the surface it goes, well, if I don't kill, I'm going to be killed, right? The law of the jungle. Or someone's trying to kill me, I have every right to defend myself. But David knew more. He knew more than just that. The murder of Saul would have sent a message out to the nation of Israel that it was open season upon anyone who was in leadership. You disagree with them, you take them out. That would have been the message that would have been sent. But the only way to move up the ladder would have been by blood. You see, David did not want to take the kingdom by force. A takeover would have only promoted unrest and instability in Israel. And it was not good, and would not be a win for David to kill the current king. There would be no guarantees it would not have split the nation wide open. See, if he did kill Saul, he would have opened himself to someone else doing the same to him. And it probably sounds like David was a shrewd politician, but he made really a strategic choice of not taking the life of Saul. You see, David seized two opportunities to see and take the opportunity to see if his relationship with Saul could end in reconciliation and in righteousness. It was a long shot. I mean, he has 3,000 men. That's spending a lot of money to try to find him. That's spending a lot of time to try to find David. And it's a long shot, but David takes it. Not once, but he takes it twice. Because David sees that just because he has the opportunity, it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. So he takes this long shot. He leveraged any kind of influence he had with the king and with his men. And he trusted God to do his part. I've heard this said, where God leads you, he will sustain you. Amen? Where God leads you, he will sustain you. And no, David is in the wilderness for years, for 3 to 4 years. David knows, and he has chosen, I'm going to trust in God completely. Even when given the opportunity to end something, he doesn't take it. He doesn't take it. So David takes that piece of Saul's robe. He takes the spear and the water jug, showing Saul that he has spared his life. Because if he had taken his life, if he had killed Saul, it really would have guaranteed a runaway train of death. So let me ask you this. How do you know if something is God's will or not in your life? You're giving an opportunity. How do you know if it's God's will? If suddenly someone offers you a job that pays you more and looks better, how do you know whether that is God's will to take that job? How do you know when and how sometimes to discipline your children in a situation, especially as they grow older and things get, and you're trying to teach them how to become a young adult? How do you know when to buy this house or that car or this college or that college? Or should I date this person? Should I marry this person? When the different opportunities in which you were given. How do you know when something is God's will? Maybe you get an opportunity and you're not in those opportunities. Should I move? Should I not move? I love this acronym. It's FOG. F-O-G. And it's a simple acronym that helps us lift the fog and sometimes to see clear of what God may be doing in our lives, whether something is God's will or not. The first is F, which is feelings. Feelings, or sometimes we have to call it our gut. How do we feel about the situation? And feelings are indicators, right? But they never were meant to be dictators. If we live our lives just by what we feel, then we're going to make a mess of our life. We are. But God gave us feelings for a reason. They're indicators, not dictators. O is others. Who are other people that you respect, and especially when it comes to spiritual things, and people who you let speak into your life? What are other people around you saying? What does your spouse say? Listen, gentlemen, oftentimes the Holy Spirit will speak through your spouse. Doesn't mean you're always right. Now, maybe 90% of the time you might be right. But God will speak to your spouse. and vice versa with husband and wife. Sometimes, you know, out of the mouth of babes, right? Sometimes our children will say things. Sometimes our grandchildren will say things, and God catches us. Sometimes it's the other people. Sometimes it's the pastor. Sometimes it's a deacon. Sometimes it's your Sunday school teacher, your small group leader. And there's other people around you who speak into your life. What do they say? How do they feel about it? And then G is God. What does God's word say about it? If it clearly goes against the word of God, if it clearly goes against what the Bible says, you don't need to pray and ask God's will about it. He's already given you the answer in his word. Amen? I mean, he's already given it to you. And so we need to make sure that we are in the word, that we know the word, and so we can apply the word in our lives. You know, it's much easier to know the word than to apply the word, isn't it? But we need to apply it. We need to know it. But you can't apply it if you don't know it. You see, I had a professor in Bible college, and he just drilled this into our brains when it came to questions about the Bible, questions just about life. And it was this question. When you have a question about about life or just in general, always ask yourself this question: what does the Bible say? You see, the Bible is the basis of our faith and of our practice. Tradition's good, and there's nothing wrong with tradition, but tradition does not come before what the Word of God says. Amen? It is the basis of our faith and our practice. And so just as it's been said, the Bible is the Word of God. It will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. How true that is. So to lift the fog, your feelings, others, what does God say about it? Have you gone to the Lord in prayer about it? And see, David knew. How did David feel about Saul? How would you feel? David had to feel, oh, I would love to take him out. I mean, he took out Goliath. He had taken out the bear. He had taken out the lion. Saul's nothing. I can do that. I'm sure he felt that way. What were other people around him saying? Everyone wanted him to take out Saul. In fact, some of them said, I'll do it for you, David. But you see, ultimately, it doesn't matter what our feelings are and what others say if it goes against what God wants, if it goes against his word. And David said, that's the Lord's anointed. God is going to have to take care of that. You see, this is the other thing we see. God expects you and I to show honor. When I see David on the run, he could have easily followed what he felt. His men were practically demanding him to take Saul's life. But David, he could see why, because he had dug so deep. He knew exactly what he was living for. He stuck to his word. He considered others, but bent for no one. He stayed true. I find David's reliability almost intimidating and to a certain degree. And while I don't think what I'm going to say in this passage right here is a formula for a consistent life, but there are two things that we learn from David about how he came to that decision and how he got to that point. And here's the first truth. Here's the first truth for you. It's not on PowerPoint, but who I am pours out what I do. And David grew absolutely clear about himself because of his constant brush with death. As David hid in the deserts and the caves, writing psalm after psalm, praying to God in helpless vulnerability, he gained an intimate understanding about who God is and who he was. Even more than that, think about this. Though David pursued his relationship with God at that point in time, he was a shepherd. God's the one who pursued David to be king, not David pursuing God to be king. And so David had to deal with this question. God, if you've chosen me and you pursued me to be king, then why am I on the run? Why am I doing this? And God had brought David to a point of complete surrender and complete trust in God. And maybe in your life, I don't know what you may be dealing with. As a child of God, you may think to yourself, God, you have saved me. God, you said you were for me, but I'm in the middle of chaos. God, what are you doing? God, what's going on? And you can imagine David asking that same thing. And God was just bringing David to the point of total surrender and total trust in God alone. If you were to ask David, David, do you know who you are? I believe David would have said this. I believe he would have said, I am made for, I am saved for, and I am shaped for him. I know who I am because I know who he is. Here's the second truth. What we do reinforces who we are. You ever had someone say, maybe you said this yourself, maybe you've done something, and you see this sometimes with politicians who get caught or saying something dumb or doing something unwise, and they'll say, well, that's what I said, that's not who I am. Then why'd you say it? It's kind of the old saying, what is in the well comes up in the bucket, right? That's not who I am. Yes, it is. That's exactly who you are. There was a pastor who once said, who you are today is not from what you've done today, but from all you've done before. And who you are tomorrow will come from everything you do today. And the same is true in every commitment that you make. Marriage requires choosing love even when you don't feel in love. Work requires work even when you don't feel like working. Faith is less about feeling God and more about resting in his faithfulness. You see, and as we choose each commitment and we make the decision, I'm going to be committed, it creates the right motivations and feelings and inspire us to focus and to keep going. So even when you don't feel like it, even when you're not up for it, make the decision to be committed. You see, God, he calls us to honor. He does. One of the main ways that we see in Scripture called to honor is honoring our parents, right? To honor your father and mother, that the days may be long upon the earth that the Lord thy God giveth you. We get a promise of long life for honoring our parents. Now, does that mean that we obey our parents in everything as we come into adulthood? No, it does not. It does not say that. Honor is showing respect and love towards. And maybe in your situation, you're like, you don't understand. My mother or my father is abusive verbally or physically, and I don't want to pretend like I know your whole situation. You know, it could be in your situation that you don't want nothing to do with them, but God has called you to honor them. It doesn't mean that you have to give them ability to hurt you over and over again, or that you have to obey them in all things, but to honor them, show respect to them. You see, as well, when it comes to honor, we're called to honor our government, amen? And it's easy to get negative about our government. Well, I don't like this, I don't like that, and I don't like this, I don't like this president, or I don't like that president, or I don't like this Congress. We always have something maybe we don't like. But God has called us to pray for and to honor our government. So what if the government wants you to do something that goes against your faith? Well, the disciples had that same issue in Acts, and they said, we'll always obey God rather than men. In other words, we will do what God wants. The word of God comes first in all things. If the government said, you're not allowed to own a Bible tomorrow, which they would not, I would hope. And what do we do with the word of God? We follow God. If we're not allowed to pray any longer, we're going to pray. We're going to follow God if something contradicts with our government. We should honor our government officials. We should honor our bosses. We should honor our spouse. We should honor church leadership. To honor is to revere, to show respect. Honor says, I recognize a position and I will respect it. Parents, with your God, you know, so God says, honor them. And David knew this. Imagine David and his dilemma where he's at. God wants him to honor. This is the Lord's anointed, and yet the Lord's anointed is trying to kill him. But he had faith and trust in knowing that God was going to take care of the issue. Here's the third thing I want you to see is mercy speaks louder than revenge. It speaks louder. It's not a matter of if, but a matter of when you'll be mistreated in life. Because life is not what? It is not fair. It is not fair. It won't be tomorrow, and it wasn't yesterday. But when we are mistreated, here's a couple of things we need to be reminded of. One, expect mistreatment to come. It's going to come. You're going to be mistreated at some point in time. Why? Because mankind is depraved. We are sinners. We are messy. The question is, how will we respond? How will we respond when we come across someone like a Saul? How will we respond if we end up realizing that we have the heart like Saul? It's almost like with David and Saul. You see, David led by the Spirit. Saul represents the flesh. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit. And the fact is, while we may not be like Saul with 3,000 men trying to hunt down David, there's a little bit of Saul in all of us, isn't there? There's some of us that maybe this morning we're more like Saul than we're like David. We're more led by the flesh than we are the Spirit. And God has called us to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? It's weak, isn't it? It is. Here's the second thing we should know is that since mistreatment is going to come, anticipate feelings of revenge. It's in our nature. It's I want to get even. They did me wrong. They embarrassed me. They did this. They did that. They said this. They gossiped this. I want to get even. I want to get right. The way we handle mistreatment doesn't come naturally, which is why Jesus gave us this truth. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not as they do to you. Rare is the individual who will not retaliate, or at least not want to. Here's the third thing. Since the desire for revenge is predictable, refuse to fight in the flesh. And that's why David came out on top. His men said, get him, David. Take him out, David. And he almost did. I think he was right there. I think he wanted to so badly, but he chose to be led by the Spirit instead of his flesh. When he came near the king, he got cold feet and just cut off that slither, that small part of his robe. See, if you're resentful of some way that someone has treated you, if you're going to hold it against that person, hoping you can get them back, that you can take your revenge, and maybe in your life, it eats you up. It affects you. It affects your relationships. And because you're dealing with the pain that you're in. How do I get past that? How do I deal with that? It's a one word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. You may think to yourself, I don't really want to hear that this morning. You don't understand what they did to me. You're right, I don't. You don't understand my pain, preacher. You're right, I don't. The desire for revenge, the desire to get even, is one of the most subtle temptations in all of our life. It might be that employer who promised you something but didn't come through. It might be the spouse that you have walked away when you needed them the most. It might be that your mom or dad has failed you. It could be that your friend that you entrusted with some intimate details about your life has gone and gossiped about you and made up lies about you. You may live in a backwash of mistreatment, and you've been done wrong, and you're waiting for that moment to get even. We like to call it justified retaliation. I'd be justified in doing that. They mess with my life. They've done me wrong. I'm going to get them back. Bible says, eye for an eye, right, preacher? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we'll end there in Romans 12. And while you're turning there, a saying I heard many years ago is that forgiveness is like setting a prisoner free and realizing you were the prisoner. You see, God wants us to forgive. He wants us to forgive, and that does not mean that we give that person the right to hurt us again. Does not mean that. But what it does is that it frees us from reliving that over and over and over again. It keeps bitterness from taking root in our life. In Romans 12, in verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can do to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge. I will pay back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads." And notice this last verse. "Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." And David knew this well. And so he decided to trust in God. He decided to let God take care of Saul. So David did his part. And God, he always does his. Amen. He always does. Let's pray. Father, we come before you.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. To find out more about Southside Baptist and our ministry, visit our website at southsidenow.church. Until we meet again, have a great week.